more pale. Feeling the presence of God.
Amen. Next month, September, high attendance month. The emphasis is don't want to miss a thing. I don't want to miss anything. I don't want to miss anything happening in Sunday school. I don't want to miss anything happening in worship. This is a great time for us to invite folks to be with us at the greatest church in Henderson, as I've often called it, and an opportunity for us to get on the phone, call people who haven't been in a while, maybe some in your Sunday school classes. You haven't seen them in a while. This is a great opportunity to say, hey, I want you to be with us. I don't want you to miss out. I want you to be in our class. Come Sunday. I don't want to miss anything. We've got some special things lined up for the month of September. In fact, next week, the first Sunday of September, we're going to have with us Dr. Russell Moore, who is the Dean of the School of Theology at Southern Seminary. Now, sometimes when you mention an academic person from the seminary who has the title of doctor, it scares people. And folks say, oh boy, that's just going to be all scholarly stuff. Listen. If you've never heard Russell Moore speak, you're going to be in for a real treat. He's a very deep thinker, but a very engaging speaker. I'm going to be here. I'm not like going somewhere and they're filling the pulpit. I'm going to be here being fed. And I can't wait. And I've asked Dr. Moore to pick up where I leave off this morning in Romans. And he's given some thought to that because Romans 9 is a wonderful chapter. I hope he picks up where I leave off and just continues that great study. But even if he doesn't, if he preaches something else, it's going to be outstanding. And that begins next Sunday morning. Now, Sunday evening, we are going to have with us Reverend Esters from First Missionary Baptist Church. And we're going to be blessed with his preaching and the choir of First Missionary Baptist Church. And if you've never been in the presence of the African-American worship context, you're going to love next Sunday night and be surprised and watch how God speaks to you and warms your heart and draws you close to His precious side through wonderful worship. I'm really looking forward to that. Then we're gonna trade places. On the 20th, then we're going to go to First Missionary Baptist in the evening. And I'm going to preach over there, and we'll do some music. Well, we'll try to do some music. You know, it's always a challenge to do that in the context of First Missionary Baptist, as God has blessed them in such a wonderful way. So we've got that going on. I've got a friend coming one Sunday evening towards the end of the month to, again, bless us with great preaching. It's just going to be a wonderful month. Now here's the sub-theme. You know, it's called Don't Want to Miss a Thing. Here's the sub-theme. Renewing our commitment to the things we love. Renewing our commitment to the things we love. Now, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We say that, don't we? With our heart, soul, mind, and strength. How does that show? Well, hopefully, one of the main ways it shows is through our being together with brothers and sisters in Christ, being part of the body of Christ, involved in a Sunday school class, involved in corporate worship during the hour that we're together here in the sanctuary. We want to renew our commitment to the things we love. You know, summer always is a challenge for us. Sometimes we get out of the routine of doing the things that we love to do because of so many other things. Well, the summer's over, and we've started again, afresh and anew. School's going again, and many of us are kind of gearing up again for things to happen in the fall. It's a great time for us to say, okay, from this point forward, I'm going to do everything I can, to the best of my ability, to invite people to be with me, make sure my family's here. We're all going to be together. We're going to sit together wherever possible in the worship experience here in First Baptist Church and in our Sunday school classes. We're going to be faithful to go to our classes. So we would just encourage you during High Attendance Month in September. It's more than getting the numbers up, although that's always a great thing that happens as a result of our inviting one another. But more importantly, it is deepening our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the things that we love. So I'm looking forward to that. I think we got a video clip due every week with some testimonies like that. It's wonderful. And so I look forward to that greatly. Now, we're in Romans 9. How many of you have found it? Did you find Romans 9 by now? We gave you plenty of time, didn't we? Okay. We're going to be reading the first few verses of Romans 9 in a moment. As I studied the text, I was reminded of an occasion at Georgia State University in the mid-80s. Long time ago, when I was working on my undergraduate degree, Georgia State University in Atlanta, downtown Atlanta, and in the mid-80s, I believe it was 1984, there was a solar eclipse one afternoon. And I'd never seen one, total eclipse. And so I remember going outside into the kind of the courtyard area, I guess it is, in the middle of that campus. And students are just hanging out. Everybody's just having a good time talking, you know, and the sun's shining. Everybody's kind of fired up and a little giddy about what's going to happen, you know. And then all of a sudden, here it came. And in just moments, just complete darkness throughout the campus. And just sort of this eerie sense of darkness covered everything. And so deep was the darkness that the lights out there began to illumine briefly, you know, that come on automatically. And it was just a sort of quiet. And then the darkness went away. Now, I thought of that when I read Romans 9, because Romans 9 is like a solar eclipse. When we left off with Romans 8, what a great place to finish the letter. Paul is just talking about all these wonderful things, you know, about how it is that God is for us and no one's against us, how nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. God's plan cannot be frustrated. I mean, it ends with this crescendo, brightness, if you will. And then we read the first few verses in Romans 9. Paul saying that I have heaviness in my heart and grief and sorrow. Now, we're going to find out why that is as we read the text. Paul is very much concerned about those he loves who do not know Jesus Christ. Now, he's talking namely, of course, about his fellow countrymen, the Jews, those who have not embraced Christ as Messiah. And so it's like this eclipse occurs and the darkness comes. And Paul begins to tell us about the Israelites. And the encouraging thing is that in the end of this section, which runs through chapter 11, there is good news. But in the meantime, you see there's this darkness. Now, I want you to listen for that. I want you to listen for the heart of a man who wants to see folks that he loves come to know Jesus Christ and embrace Him savingly as Lord. Listen for that as we read the text. And let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. I'll read the first few verses, but we're going to cover verses 1 through 13. So let me just read Romans 9. I'll just read verses 1 through 3 and then we'll pray. Now remember, this follows right after Paul says, I'm persuaded that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then verse 1, Romans 9, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Let's pray right here. God, our prayer is, as we have prayed many times before, please open up your word to us and open us up to your word. Glorify yourself, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. B.B. McKinney was an American hymn writer. and teacher and singer. He wrote a number of Baptist hymns. We've got a bunch of them in our Baptist hymnal, and we sing them regularly. And some of you know that B.B. McKinney actually one Sunday was right here in this very building, First Baptist Church in Henderson, Kentucky. But he wrote a number of very popular hymns. Some we know more than others. The Nail-Scarred Hand, Let Others See Jesus in You, Wherever He Leads, I'll Go. And one of my favorite McKinney hymns includes a phrase that became the title of the message this Sunday. And the phrase is, He cannot fail. Now that comes from the hymn, Have Faith in God. And many of you know that chorus, don't you? Have faith in God. He's on His throne. Have faith in God. He what? He watches over His own. Here it comes. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Now, I thought of those words, He cannot fail, as I studied the text this week, because that is exactly what the Apostle Paul sets out to prove in Romans 9 through 11. We're entering into a new section of material this morning. As I said a moment ago, Romans 8, you could put the end, you know, at the end of the very last verse of Romans 8, and we would just be like, isn't that the greatest letter in the New Testament? Well, it still is the greatest letter in the New Testament, in my estimation. But see, Paul isn't finished. Because he recognizes that there may be a question in the minds of the hearers in these churches in Rome. Now, we said earlier on when we began the series that these house churches throughout the Roman area there were comprised largely of Gentiles, that is, non-Jews who had trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. There were also Jews, of course, who made up the congregation. They had, over the years, been returning back to these churches after some of the persecution ebbed a little bit, and they were able to go back into Rome. And so, nonetheless, there was a situation in which the majority of the people in the churches were non-Jews, those who trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, and then, by way of comparison, fewer Jews who had trusted Christ. And Paul, you know, is going through these great chapters of Romans 1 through 8, and he's talking about the fact that nothing can frustrate the plan of God, you know, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he anticipates that maybe some in the congregation of his fellow countrymen, Jewish brothers and sisters, who are hearing all of that and saying amen, but at the same time wondering, you know, how can it be that God, the author of the Old Testament, who has made all these promises to His specially chosen people, how can it be that there are so few of these specially chosen people making up the churches? Why is that? We would expect to see more of the Jews who trusted Christ and fewer Gentiles. But it's quite the other way around. And what does this mean? Not that they would voice it this way, but does God know what He's doing? I mean, is there a sense in which His Word has failed? So you see what Paul is doing now. He's going to say God knows exactly what He's doing. He cannot fail. His plan is perfect. He's working it out. He knows what He's doing. He knows how many there are who will trust Christ among the Jews and the Gentiles. He's got a perfect plan. He has set His affection upon those who will trust Christ. And He's working it out. So that is kind of the theme, if you will, of Romans 9 through 11. He cannot fail. God is working out His perfect plan. And while we may not understand everything about that plan, He knows what He's doing. He cannot fail. He must prevail. Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Now, sometimes when we preach through a passage of Scripture, I find it helpful to teach through the verses first and then share some practical principles that surface from the text. I want to do that this morning. I want to just kind of go through verses 1 through 13. I want to teach through them very briefly and succinctly. And then I want to give you four principles, I think, that just sort of naturally rise up out of the passage that are grounded in the context of the God who cannot fail, and that I hope might be a challenge to each of us and an encouragement to us as well. So let's do that and look again at verse 1 and let's just kind of make our way through the text. You're visiting with us is what we do. We preach through books of the Bible, believing it's the best way to learn and preach and teach the Word of God. Everything in context, going through carefully with as much time as we can, verse by verse. So look at Romans 9 and verse 1 again. Paul says, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. Now that's just another way of Paul saying, I've got something very important to say right now and I mean business. Okay? What is it, Paul? Verse 2. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Why, Paul? I mean, in light of everything you just said, you know, what's going on? Why the darkness? Verse 3. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. When he says, my countrymen, according to the flesh, he means human speaking, humanly speaking. My fellow countrymen, my Jewish brothers and sisters. He says, I could wish that I, myself, were accursed from Christ for them. And the verb tense suggests that it's something like this. Paul might put it this way. As I thought of my fellow unbelieving Jews, I found myself wishing that somehow I might be able to trade places with them and somehow that I would be accursed if it meant that they could be saved. But of course, that is impossible. That's the idea. It's like he's been thinking about his fellow brothers and sisters, the Jews, and he just thinks, if it were somehow possible, but of course it isn't. But do you hear what he's saying? I would that somehow I might trade places with them. I might be accursed if it meant that they might be saved. Then Paul writes about the Jews, more specifically, about some of the blessings that befall the Jews. And we know these. But look at them in verses 4 and 5. He identifies them as Israelites, to whom pertain a number of things, a number of blessings. First, he says, the adoption. You see that in your Bible, verse 4? The adoption, that is, specially chosen children. The glory, which stood for the symbolic presence of God. You know, the Shekinah glory. Just means the presence of God that went with them, you know, the Israelites. The covenants, he said. They received the covenants, you know, like the covenant of Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant. The giving of the law, they were blessed to receive that at Mount Sinai. The service of God, I mean, they were blessed to worship in the temple, you know, and have all of the blessings that accrue likewise. And the promises, many Old Testament promises, and of whom these Israelites are the fathers, the great Old Testament patriarchs, verse 5. And from whom, from those patriarchs, according to the flesh, Christ came. That is, according to human nature, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. By the way, that last phrase is a reminder that the Lord Jesus Christ came from the Jews, the tribe of Judah. But note also, you have Christ being called the eternally blessed God. What an awesome statement. Don't let anybody tell you that Jesus Christ is never called God in the Bible. The eternally blessed God. He is the God-man, 100% God, and He's 100% man. And then Paul says, amen, amen. Now look at verse 6. In verse 6, Paul begins this defense of God. He seeks to prove that God does not fail because the majority of the Jews have failed to embrace Christ. Okay, let me say that again. Paul seeks to prove here in Romans 9, beginning at verse 6, that God does not fail because the majority of the Jews have failed to embrace Christ. He's not saying that their failure to embrace Christ is evidence that God has somehow failed. Quite the contrary, as he goes on to defend the justice of God. So he proves that God does not fail because the majority of the Jews failed to follow Jesus. So look at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, just stop for a moment. When Paul says, it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, this is a way of saying, it is not as though God failed. Okay? It is not as though God's word failed. He knows what he's doing. The problem is not with God. The problem is with Israel. And so he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That's another way of saying that not all Jews, or to use Paul's term here, not all Israelites are true Israelites. Now, he had said that earlier. You may remember. You need not turn there. But you remember back in chapter 2, towards the end, verses 28 and 29, where Paul says, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Okay, do you remember that? When you go back to Romans 9, it's a reminder that just being born a Jew does not make one automatically accepted by God. Jewish race and ethnicity do not, in and of themselves, make one acceptable before God. They do not make one a believer. He or she must embrace Christ. So what Paul is doing, and this is going to be very important for us to get in Romans 9 through 11, is he is saying that there is a large body of people known as the Jews. You might picture a big circle. Okay, and this is all of the Jews, all ethnic Jews, everybody without exception who's a Jew. But within that large circle is what? A smaller circle. And inside that smaller circle are true Israelites. That's what he's saying in verse 6. These are true believers in the one true God. It's not that being born a Jew makes one acceptable before God. It is those who are believers in the one true God. There's a remnant, okay, a smaller circle within a larger circle. And it's that smaller circle that comprises those who are truly believers. That's what he means in verse number 6 when he says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now look at verse 7 as he just unpacks this fuller. And really that's all he does. Verse 6 is kind of the main thing. And then verse 7 and following, he's just unpacking that. Okay, that same statement. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed or descendants of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. It's a quote from Genesis 21. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, verse 8, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed or as descendants. For verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Now, Paul is reminding his hearers in verses 7 through 9. God came to Abraham. Do you remember this from the book of Genesis? God came to Abraham. He promised Abraham and Sarah a son whose name would be what? Isaac, whose name meant laughter. You remember the whole story, right? From Isaac will come then the specially chosen persons of God, those upon whom God set his affection. Those upon whom he set his affection. And listen, those who then will live by faith in God, just as Abraham, their father. So God's blessings do not fall, you know, indiscriminately upon all Israel, but upon those born of Isaac. See, Abraham had also fathered another son. What was his name? Do you remember? Through the maidservant? Okay, Ishmael. And what he's saying is that God chose Isaac over Ishmael. God chose to set his affection upon the descendants of Isaac. Now, this all has to do with the matter of election. He'll use that term here again. And we mentioned it last Sunday. Last Sunday night, we talk about God's setting his affection upon those he loved. He chose certain ones upon whom he set his heart and special love and care. So he chose Isaac over Ishmael. And now verses 10 through 13, he chose Jacob over Esau. Look at verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah, that's Isaac's wife, when Rebekah, so it goes down a generation, not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, that's Isaac. So when Rebekah conceived by Isaac, just jump down to verse 12 because there's a parenthesis. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, who are we talking about? Who's the older child that she will bear? That's Esau. And who's the younger? Okay, that's Jacob. So Esau is going to be born first, then Jacob. And here is Paul saying that God chose Jacob over Esau. Had nothing to do with birthright. Had everything to do with his grace. And so you have the parenthetical statement in verse 11. For the children not yet being born, not having done any good or evil, they've done nothing right, nothing wrong, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him who calls. So it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Even though Esau was born first, Jacob is the one upon whom God sets His affection. And as it is written, verse number 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And what he does is he quotes from Malachi 1, 2, and 3 there. Now that doesn't mean, incidentally, that God literally, you know, hated Esau. The way we use that word in the English language, it is the language of election. It is simply the way of saying God has specially chosen Jacob over Esau. He has set His heart of affection upon Jacob. It is from Jacob that His specially chosen people will come. Paul's point of bringing all of this up is to prove that God has not failed, but it is the unbelieving Jews who have failed. God has always had a spiritual remnant, okay, a certain people upon whom He has set His affection. Some will believe in Him and some will not, but it doesn't surprise Him who does. Because somehow they exercise their freedom to believe in a way that is in perfect harmony with His electing grace. Now, that's a mystery. We tried to work that out last Sunday night, and as I told you, there are just times we have to throw our hands up and say, I can't explain it all. I just know God is in control. And Paul's point here is that God is in control. He doesn't fail. He knows what He's doing. There has always been this spiritual remnant, a certain people who are those upon whom God has set His affection. So God is not, you see, caught off guard by the unbelief of the Jews. They are presently blinded to the truth of the gospel. He'll say that in Romans 11. Now, the good news is, again, that even that is part of God's plan. And we'll get to it when we get to it. Okay, more of that later. But in the remainder of our time, I want to give you quickly these four practical principles that surface from these verses. Write these down. Okay, you've got an opportunity there on the worship weekly. You can write them down, maybe in the margin of your Bible. Here's number one. A converted heart is a concerned heart. A converted heart is a concerned heart. Look again at what Paul says back in verses 2 and 3. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren. Do you hear the concern that he has for the salvation of his fellow Jews? It's a remarkable statement. I mean, again, I'm just thinking, he says, that if somehow it may be possible that I might be able to trade places with these people whom I love, that they might get what I've got, and that I might get what is deserving to all of us. See, they're on their way to hell because of sin and because of their failure to turn to the one who purchased salvation from sin, Jesus Christ. And he's saying, I love them so much, I would be willing, if somehow it were possible, to trade places with them. Now, I don't know whether you're challenged by that, as am I, but I feel a tremendous sense of shame when I compare myself to that kind of thinking by that man. Honestly, do you really have that kind of concern for lost people? Do you honestly have that kind of concern for lost people in your family? I mean, dads, as much time as you talk to your sons about football or your daughters about dancing or about 1,000 things besides, how many times have they heard Dad say, now, son, I want you to know more than anything else. Please understand, whatever you do, whatever you become, please know nothing is more important to your father than that you follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Amen. Whatever it is He calls you to do, whatever vocation He's gifted you, just be certain you love the Lord Jesus Christ with your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. That's concern, you see. A converted heart is a concerned heart. Are we that concerned for our wives and for our husbands? How frequently does the name of Jesus Christ enter into family conversation? At the dinner table, at the breakfast table, after school, or when, how many times do we talk about Jesus? How many times do we mention the name Jesus Christ? You know, I mean, a converted heart, a truly changed heart, a Christian heart is a concerned heart. And what about at the workplace? I mean, honestly, how frequently do we mention Christ? You don't have to be a loud, you know, arrogant televangelist and, you know, beat people up. But I mean, at the workplace, just something like, I was reading in the Bible this morning this statement. What do you think about that? Do you do that? Do you ask people with whom you work? I was at church yesterday, and my pastor was preaching, and from Romans 9, there's this verse. What do you think about that? Have you ever thought about spiritual things? You see? A concerned heart is the natural byproduct of a converted heart. How important then, you see, is this? I mean, it'll be reflected in how we live and how frequently we use the name of Jesus Christ. I mean, what of our concern for lost people all over the world? What about those in that 1040 window that we looked at a few weeks ago? You know, Asia and India and North Africa, the largest unevangelized people groups, I mean, in the area of the world. And what about our concern for them, honestly? Would we be willing to say, I mean, if somehow it were possible, do we even think that way, you know? I just wish they could come to know Christ and be blessed as I've been blessed. And it strikes me, too, that Paul's concern for lost people is greater than any personal hurt he may have received from them. He's loving his Jewish brothers and sisters who beat him mercilessly. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, he writes of that in the famous passage in 2 Corinthians 11, where he says, From the Jews I received 40 stripes minus one, 39 lashings. They lied about Paul. They beat Paul. And he says, I love him so much, I'd like to trade places if I could somehow. You love lost people like that, or you expect lost people to act like saved people? You know, what is our natural reaction to the guy in the neighborhood and everybody knows is lost? We look down our nose upon that person. We expect somehow they're going to come to us and say, man, you got something I don't got. You're just great. I wish I could be half as good as you. Paul wants none of that. He sees the depth of the lostness of others, and his heart goes out for them. And in spite of the fact that he's been hurt by them, there's no bitterness. There's no resentment. There's love. Because you see, a converted heart is a concerned heart. Here's number two. Not all believers are true believers. Not all believers are true believers. From verse 6. Not all believers are true believers. See, Paul says in verse number 6, not all Israel are of Israel. Some Jews, you see, believe they were okay before God because they were born into a Jewish family, or because they stood among Jewish people, or because they lived in a Jewish nation. And the same is true for Christians. Some think you can be born into a Christian family and be a Christian by virtue of your being born in that family, or because you stand among Christians that you're a Christian, or because you live in a so-called Christian nation that automatically that means you're a Christian. That's not true at all. Not even being in church guarantees that we're Christians. Someone said no more than being in a garage guarantees you're a car. I mean, it is true, isn't it? It really is not so much a matter of the title as it is whether or not our heart has been changed, that we savingly believe in the gospel. Not all believers are true believers. Amen. So when making faith visits, for example, do we just assume that these people are believers? They know something of the language. Do we talk to them only about church? Do we get no further beyond church activity? What have you done? And here's what our church does. And what church background do you have? And oh, that sounds great. I think you'd love our church. And we have these activities and these ministries. Hey, what about, have you been born again? What about, you know, what do you think it takes for a person to go to heaven? Tell me what you believe about Jesus Christ. You see, not all believers are believers. Not all Israel of Israel are true Israel. Not all who proclaim the name of Jesus Christ are truly Christians. I encourage you, whether it's during faith visits or other opportunities that you have, to engage in spiritual dialogue and ask that key question, however you word it. But get to the matter. Don't assume that this person is a Christian just because he or she is good, morally upright, of sweet disposition. There are a lot of lost people like that. Some of them put some Christians to shame in their goodness, quite frankly. But you see, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, says the apostle. You can't earn it. So ask that important question. What do you believe truly about Christ Jesus? Now, that leads us to number three. And I'm just going to give you these in the interest of time. I want you to think about this. But number three is salvation by grace means more than most people think. Salvation by grace means more than most people think. Brother Todd, what do you mean by that? Well, thanks for asking. Here's what I mean. Most of us, if not all of us, who are proudly Baptists, will say, as often as necessary, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You can't earn your salvation. That's what the other people believe. You know, we don't believe that. You can't work your way into heaven. It's a gift. It's a gift of God, lest anyone should boast. We're saved by grace through faith. I wonder, though, whether we really understand that. That we are entirely saved by grace. Have you ever thought of how you came to believe in Christ in the first place? I'm not answering the questions. I'm just asking them. I want you to think about it. How did God see to it that you heard the gospel? You ever thought of that? How were you able to say yes to Jesus when so many others say no? How were you able to repent from your sin? From where did the power come? From where did the desire to turn come? Now, perhaps you proudly answer, well, I did it. How did you do it? You were dead in trespasses and sins. You could do nothing. Do you see? Salvation by grace means more than most people think. The moment we are tempted to take credit for anything regarding our salvation, we're in trouble. And we miss it entirely. And we morph into a salvation by works. Oh, I'm a Christian because, you see, I had the sharper mind than the other one. I had the ability to understand the gospel, and that person didn't. You were dead in trespasses and sin. Who flipped the light switch that turned on the power in your soul? You tell me. It's all of grace. Paul reminds us of this in verse 11. He says there are these two children, Jacob and Esau, inside their mother's womb. They hadn't even been born. At this point they've done, he says, nothing good or evil. And Paul says that God chose Jacob over Esau, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. I want you to think that over deeply. Jacob did nothing to earn this salvation. You see, there's a mystery to it, to be sure. Jacob loved God. I mean, he served God. But don't you see, he was empowered to do that by God's sovereign choice. Salvation by grace means more than most of us think. And I want you to think through it, that's all. Just take some time and think about the fact that we were once sinners, dead, enslaved to sin. And God comes down to us, we who are like Lazarus, dead and needing somebody to come to the graveyard and tell us to come out. And God yells at us, come out by the power of the gospel. I mean, we needed that. We couldn't do it ourselves. And when we think more deeply about grace, we'll fall more deeply in love with God. Amen. When we think more deeply about grace, we'll fall more deeply in love with God. That becomes the motivator for everything else we do. Here's number four. I say it and we'll pray. God is just and always acts justly. Okay? Perhaps some of us scratch our heads and wonder at God's sovereign choosing. How can God love Jacob and choose Jacob over Esau? How does that work? Verse 13. You know, he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And we said that's the language of election. And we say, how in the world can that be? Well, we're going to explore that more fully next time we're in Romans 9. In the meantime, I want you to remember that phrase, God is just and He always acts justly. Quite frankly, it's not how could God choose Jacob over Esau? The question is, how could He choose any of us at all? None of us deserves anything. And that is where we begin to reflect upon the grace of God. And in the meantime, when the clouds of darkness cover everything up and we find ourselves trying to figure it all out, you just remember that God always does the right thing. Whatever's going on in your life right now, it doesn't catch God off guard. He knows what He's doing, okay? He has a plan. He's working it out. He cannot fail, okay? He must prevail. So what do you do? Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Stand and let's pray. God, it seems so often in Romans we make a hurried mess of everything. It's just so much and so little time. Please give us wisdom to carve out time this afternoon to reflect upon what we've just heard. God, please give us a greater interest in spiritual things. God, that when we leave here, we don't take our Bible and throw it in the back seat or up there on the shelf to collect dust for another week. And maybe we'll remember to bring it next Sunday. Oh, God, please give us more grace to grow and to yearn for more of You and to fall more deeply in love with You as we think more deeply about grace. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I simply want to ask you a very simple question. Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You can't be born a Christian. You don't become a Christian by being in a church. Why, even joining a church doesn't make one a Christian. Even being baptized, if being done in order to make one a Christian, it is completely meritless. There's nothing that is effectual in that at all. I'm asking you, has there been a time in your life where you turned from your sin and you said, Jesus, come into my life and change me? And it's clear that He is doing that in your life because you have a greater love for Him. And you recognize that He is Lord. Have you ever done that? Have you turned from sin and turned to the Savior? Do you believe He died for your sins, rose on the third day? Listen, if you've never done that, we're going to sing. And as we do, I'm going to invite you to come, make your way to the front. You can come to me or another minister and simply say, I want to go God's way today. And we'll share with you more fully how you can receive Christ and be changed and leave here changed. Come do that as He leads. Some of you, perhaps you've been visiting the church and God's making it clear that this is where He wants you to be a member. And you say, I want to be part of this Bible-believing church. What do I do? You just come. Our doors are open to receive you as members. You just make your way to the front and say, I want to be a member. Or maybe you've been saved. You haven't been baptized. You want to. And you know that's the most important step after having trusted Christ. And you come and say, I want to be baptized. But now listen, as we're singing and we sense the Spirit of God tugging at our heart, let us come and follow Him. You might take the hand of a friend or a loved one and say, let's go together. And make your way to the front. You come as we sing. Father, in Jesus' name, draw us to Your side for Your glory. Amen.